Our passage this morning, this Palm Sunday morning, comes from Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. These are the words of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already evening, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered him, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man, They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we confess that without your aid, this word is meaningless to us. Without the power of your Holy Spirit in our midst, in our presence, Father, we cannot feed through faith upon what you've given us in Christ. And Father, we ask that through the preaching and the hearing of your word, you would grow our hearts and help us to understand and love our King, the King who has saved us and redeemed us from death. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday, the day of the year that the church marks the celebration or the beginning of Christ's Passion Week. First day of the week is Sunday, and we celebrate Jesus' road to the cross. The first day of the week leading Jesus to death, which we will commemorate on Good Friday. Palm Sunday is also called Palm Sunday because of the leafy palm branches that people were laying down and waving in the streets. The Jews were waving them about and shouting, "Hosanna." So we call it Palm Sunday for those reasons. And I originally had it worked out in my calendar that we would be preaching on Mark 11 on Palm Sunday, having preached through the rest of Mark up to that point. But we only made it to Mark 10. So after Easter and Grace Agenda and a wedding, then we'll get to Mark 10. So just bear with me. We've got a lot in between. But we want to pay particular attention to the church calendar. Just a side note, the church calendar ought to be observed because it gives in our minds a Christian conscience for the entire year. From the birth of Jesus to the death and the ascension of Jesus and to Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, our year as Christians ought to be centered around the King who gives us our years, right? So we want to take time away from our regularly scheduled preaching to observe the calendar of the church. And this Sunday is Palm Sunday. So here in Mark 11, we have Jesus, the King, who, back in Mark chapter 1, this is the answer to the Pharisees' question at the end of the chapter, by what authority? This is the answer. Back in Mark chapter 1, Jesus was baptized. He was anointed by John, who was the forerunner Elijah, right? He's the new Elijah who's come again. And he anoints Jesus to go on the way to become king. He anoints Jesus for the purpose of dying, the way of the king. He was anointed to go to the cross and to be crowned king, right? And Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you don't believe John's authority, you're not going to get mine, right? Because John commissioned me to do this through his baptism, right? So now I'm on my way, and if you don't get that, then you won't understand me. So there's the answer to the Pharisees' question. But this King Jesus, who's on his way, if you've noticed in the Gospel of Mark, he's always on the way. He always talks to his disciples on the way. He always teaches on the way. It's always on the way. It's as though he is the prince learning wisdom, like in the book of Proverbs, right? Righteousness is in the way, right? You stay on track. You don't deviate to the left or to the right. You stay in the way and you learn wisdom. And Jesus, the son of David, is on the way. He's learning wisdom. And he's on his way into Jerusalem. He needs a donkey, right? This is kind of, you think a minute, like, what? Jesus has always walked everywhere, unless he's in a boat. Every other time Jesus is going somewhere, he's always walking. So why would Jesus need a donkey now, right? He's never been in that big of a hurry. Why would he need a donkey? Well, he commissions two of the disciples to go in the name of the Lord, right? Go in the name of the Lord, borrow a donkey, right? So the disciples go, and they get this donkey, and you know, Jesus says, if they think you're stealing it, just tell them that the Lord needs it, right? Because that will calm everybody's fears, right? What are you stealing my donkey? Oh, the Lord needs it, the Lord needs it, and carry on with your business. And they let them go, right? So there's obviously divine providence and activity going on here. And this is a direct fulfillment, right? Jesus gets the colt, the foal of a donkey. They put their clothes on it for Jesus to ride on. And now Jesus, the King, who is on his way into Jerusalem, is riding a donkey, right? This is a direct, purposeful fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus knows the prophecy in Zechariah, and he says it's time. Right? It's time that the King goes to his city. He hasn't been there yet. He's on his way there now. He goes to the city, to Jerusalem, and to the Temple Mount, to Zion. He's on his way there. And the people, as Jesus is on his way, are laying down their cloaks and leafy branches on the way, and they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Right? Some of the people are getting it. They're saying, look, Jesus is the son of David, and he's on a donkey, and he's humble, and he's righteous, and he's riding into Jerusalem. Right? The coming of the kingdom of David. Some people are making this connection in Zechariah 9:9 to Jesus. And notice in Zechariah, the king would come bringing salvation. He would come in the shouts and praises and rejoicing of daughter Jerusalem. and he is righteous, and he is salvation, and he is humble. So Jesus is this King of righteousness, he's the King of salvation, and he's come to Jerusalem to redeem her. Right? He's on the way into Jerusalem to redeem her. And the people shout, Hosanna, which is an emphatic shout meaning save us. Right? That's what Hosanna means. It's emphatic. It's an exclamation. It's pleading. Save us. Right? Save us now. And the only place this is found in the Old Testament is from Psalm 118, verse 25. I printed it on the cover of your bulletin. It's the only time it's found is in Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. Hosanna, Yahweh. Save us, Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. And then in verse 26, we read, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Right? So the people, they're making connection to Zechariah 9:9, and they're quoting from Psalm 118 about the salvation of God. Right? So these people get it. Right? They're understanding, they're beginning to start to understand Jesus. The humble king enters into Jerusalem in accord with the scriptures. And then what happens is a bit anticlimactic. Right? Here comes the king, and everybody's throwing a party. They're shouting, they're throwing down their cloaks, they're waving palm branches in the air, they're shouting, Hosanna, save us. Now's the time. The Son of David, save us. The prophesied King of salvation, the one who enters into the Roman-occupied Jerusalem, right? There's probably Roman guards wondering, bustling about what's going on, right? Is this the beginning of a revolution? What kingdom are they talking about, right? Remember, the Romans are there. They're probably bustling about, wondering, what is Jesus going to save them from, right? Are they talking about us? And yet Jesus goes to the temple, and we're told he looks around at everything. He looks at everything, and he leaves, right? There's no royal feast, right? There's no routing of Israel's enemies. Jesus did not assume any throne. He did not remove Herod or Pontius Pilate. He didn't establish a faithful priesthood. He came into Jerusalem on the praises of his people, walks into the temple, looks at everything, and leaves, right? It's rather anticlimactic. Like, this would not make a good movie, right? There's no explosions. There's no guns. Right? There's nobody fist fighting. There's nothing. What kind of king is that? He simply looked around and walked out. Right? Now hang on to that for a minute, okay? Because we'll come back to that. Because Mark, in the chapter, transitions, right? Jesus leaves. And then he says, a fig tree. Right? Mark, as you know, likes to sandwich stories. Right? He could just tell us the story of Jesus at the temple. He left, and then in the morning he came back, and then he did this and that and the other thing. But he says, no, I want to sandwich these stories, right? So Jesus leaves, story A. Now, story B. There was a fig tree and leaf. And Jesus went to look at it. Here's the words. So this is, we had story A, Jesus in the temple, and he leaves. And then Mark tells us story B. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it, any fruit, that is. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And then Jesus curses the tree so that it may never bear fruit for anyone to eat. Right? We're told that it's not the season for figs because the fig tree actually bears fruit before it bears its leaves. Right? So the fruit comes out first and then the leaves. So Jesus is thinking, look, there's leaves, there must be fruit. Right? So he goes and sees, but the leaves are there and there's no fruit. And he curses the tree. So we have story A and story B. And Mark likes to tell stories that teach each other, right? We've seen that before with parables and with Jesus' teaching, how they impact one another. So we have story A and story B. And we're told twice in story B about leaves. Right? The fig tree was in leaf. And all that was on it were leaves. Right? And in story A, we get Jerusalem, Jesus walking there on leaves. Right? Mark says, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and they're waving leafy branches and laying them down. Right? From a distance, on the way to Jerusalem, he's being met by leaves. Then he goes to a fig tree and is being met by leaves. He looks at the temple, all around at everything, and leaves. He looks at the fig tree, everywhere on it, and finds no fruit, and leaves. Right? Okay, so there's a connection here. we're told this. He sees the fig tree and leaf, and he goes, and he finds no fruit. He inspects it. And when Jesus is greeted with leaves at the city, he goes and inspects the temple. He looks around at everything, Mark tells us. He doesn't just look around. He looks around at everything. What do you think Jesus, taking these two stories, story A and story B, was looking for? Well, if they are related, which I think they are, then Jesus was looking for fruit in the temple. Right? So he's greeted with leaves in Jerusalem, and he's going to find fruit. What had the people of the covenant, the citizens of his kingdom, the son of David, done with the grace given to them? Right? Jesus is going into the temple to look for fruit. Well, Jesus cursed the fig tree. What do you think he's going to do to Jerusalem? Right? He didn't find any. He didn't find any fruit. Now we go back to story A. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Well, Jesus comes back to the temple, and he curses it. Right? There's no fruit there. Nothing changed. He comes to the temple for a second inspection, and he finds no fruit. In fact, he finds rottenness. There's nothing there. Now, in Leviticus, some of you may remember this as you've read through Leviticus in your annual Bible reading. When a house gets leprosy in the walls, remember these laws? The priest would come from the temple and inspect the house, and he would say, "Yep, your house has leprosy in the walls." And he would leave, and he would come back for a second inspection to determine whether or not it was getting worse or getting better. Right? Do you remember those laws? So there was one inspection, and he confirms it. "Yep, your house is struck with leprosy." And then he would depart, and he would come back, and he would inspect it again. And on the second visit, if there was leprosy in the house still, if nothing had changed, if the house was struck with leprosy, this is what Leviticus says. If the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber, and all the plaster of the house, and the priest shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Right? So Jesus is coming in to the temple the first time, looking around at everything and inspecting it, right? And departs. And we're told that they had no fruit, right? Because it's a correlation to the fig tree. Jerusalem has no fruit. There's nothing going on in the temple. There's no faithfulness. And then Jesus comes back for a second inspection to see if they shaped up. Are they getting better? Right? No, they're not. And the house will be broken down, not one stone left upon another. The temple is cursed. And in 70 AD, when the Roman army enters into Jerusalem, they do indeed tear down the house of God, one brick at a time. And when we ask what's going on in the temple that causes Jesus to flip tables, right, and to drive out the money changers, what caused Jesus to do that? Why is he passing judgment on them? I would argue it's not that they were buying and selling. Okay, you've probably heard that that's the reason in some sermons before, but I'm arguing that that's not the reason Jesus is mad at them. After all, you might read in your Bible, because mine says it here in chapter 11, Jesus cleanses the temple. You see that in the paragraph there, right above verse 15. Well, that's an editorial remark. That's not there in the Greek, so you don't have to listen to it. I would argue Jesus is not cleansing the temple. He's judging it, right? Because it doesn't shape up, right? He doesn't cleanse it so that it functions. He judges it, telling them it's going to end. He judges it and says this is going to stop. It's not going to come back. So I would argue he's not cleansing it, he's judging it. And why is Jesus judging the temple? Now, I would argue that there's nothing wrong with the selling of sacrificial animals at the temple. In fact, practically speaking, it was necessary. Having a market in the temple was lawful. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Having a market in the temple was lawful. And remember, even in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph go to the temple and they have to sacrifice two pigeons. Well, where do you think they got those? Right? From Mary's personal pigeon collection? Right? She bought them at the temple, and that is lawful for her to do. So it's not that they were buying and selling. That's okay. Right? They were supposed to do that. No, the problem was that God's house is supposed to be for all the nations. Right? God's house was supposed to be for all the nations. It's not the selling and the buying of animals. Jesus says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all of the nations. That's what he says is wrong. The nations aren't here, right? Jesus comes in and looks around, and it's just the Jews. And my house is to be a house of prayer for all of the nations. And this language comes from Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8. And this prophecy is what Israel will be like after their exile from Babylon. Right? So Israel goes into exile, and the promise is that when you return, God will draw the nations to the temple. Right? The nations will stream to the temple, and the temple will be a house of prayer for all the nations. That's the prophecy of what the temple was supposed to be like at Jesus' day. So when Jesus comes to the temple and he looks around, they haven't met that standard. Right? And Jesus is mad. You're supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You're back from exile. You have your land. You have your temple. You have your sacrifices. Where are the nations? Right? And the whole time in the Gospel of Mark so far, what have the Pharisees been doing with Jesus? You're eating with Gentiles, right? How can you eat with them? They're so unclean, right? The Pharisees just divide. That's all they're doing. You can't spend time with Gentiles. You can't be out there with people who aren't of us, right? You can't do that. The Pharisees have been dividing the temple. We even know from the rest of the New Testament that there was a literal dividing wall in the temple to keep the God-fearing Gentiles separate from the Jews. Right? And that's not lawful. There's nowhere in the law of Moses that says to do that. They did it because they're nationalists. Right? They're bigots. Right? They're racists, you could say. Their house was not filled with the nations, and Jesus curses them for it. Israel, as the covenant people of God, were made a nation of priests to be priests to the world. Right? That's their purpose. They are to serve the world in the name of Yahweh. And they failed. They would not even eat with Gentiles, let alone let them in the temple. Not only were the Jews not ministering to the nations as they were supposed to, Jesus calls the temple a den of robbers. Right? Now this could relate back to the flipping of the tables of the money changers, those who were buying and selling. But a little bit later in Mark, we read that the Pharisees devour widows' houses. You guys remember that phrase? The Pharisees devour widows' houses because they say you have to pay to the temple, right? And there's this poor little widow who can't afford to pay to the temple or else she'll be homeless. And the Pharisees say, well, you need to, right? And they take her money and she loses her home. The Pharisees, for the sake of the traditions of men, are making widows homeless, right? They're giving up the law of God to care for the widow so that they can get rich. And he says, you're a den of robbers, right? Where do lawless people like to go? A place where they will feel safe, right? They're making the house of God the safe house for lawlessness. And Jesus says, you've made it a den of robbers. Where do robbers feel safe, right? In their den. We're safe here. God will protect us. Right? We're doing okay. They took money from widows. They made them homeless. And yet they go to the temple as if everything's good. They commit lawless deeds. And they don't think God cares. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel when Eli's sons and their sexual debauchery before the temple? Remember? They're just false worship of God. And they say when they fight the Philistines, let's take the Ark of God into battle, right? Because then we'll win. It's the presumption, right? God hates that presumption. We're wicked men, but we have God's presence. We'll be okay. And the Pharisees are lawless men, but it's okay. They have the temple, right? God won't let them go into exile again. God's going to restore the land. God's going to cast the Romans out. Everything's fine. We still have the temple. And this infuriates the king. Jesus judges them, and we read that they want to destroy him. Right? Jesus tells them they need to clean their act up. Right? He's judging them. You're doing it wrong. You're supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You're supposed to love God and love your neighbor, not become a den of robbers. And these men are so offended at what Jesus says, they want to kill him. Right? Then Mark tells us again. That's story A again. Now he goes back to story B and he tells us about the cursed fig tree. It's withered from the roots up. Right? The disciples see the cursed fig tree again. They say, look, Rabbi. Look, teacher. Look, master. This fig tree is withered from the roots up. It's completely dead. The tree is dead. Right? You could go over there and knock it over. There's no life in it. Look, teacher. There's no life in this tree. It is barren. And soon Jerusalem will become desolate. Right? Story A, story B. And soon Jerusalem will become desolate. And Jesus makes reference to it when he says, to the desolation of Jerusalem. Because they say, teacher, look, this tree has no life. It is dead. Right? There's nothing there. And what is Jesus' answer? Have faith in God. What does that have to do with the tree? Right? It's not about the tree. It's about Jerusalem. Teacher, the tree is dead. Look, your curse worked. And he says, have faith in God. What? How does that relate? Right? Where is this going? Have faith in God. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, right? Look at this tree, it's cursed. And Jesus says, have faith in God. Whoever says to this mountain, right? I mean, Jesus is not about the tree. It's about Jerusalem. What was the temple built on? A mountain. Whoever says to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and believes in his heart that it will happen, it will be done as he says. Right? It's not about the tree. This is an illustration. It's about the temple. They're doing it wrong. Don't be like them. In fact, have faith in God. Right? Pray. Have faith in God and pray. Now this is the difference between the humble king and the lawless leaders. The chief priests and the scribes are seeking a way to destroy Jesus, and the humble righteous king responds with, have faith in God. Right? There's murder in their hearts, and Jesus says, have faith. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. Well, that mountain that Jesus is talking about is the Temple Mount. Right? There's no other mountain that it could be in the context of this passage. It is the cursed Temple Mount. The temple will be tossed into the sea. This is symbolic prophetic language in the Old Testament. The image of being swallowed up by the sea is language of being swallowed up, being invaded by a foreign army. Right? Daniel 7, Isaiah 8, Jeremiah 47 and 51. All of those prophets speak about waters, the seas, swallowing up a nation, which is in reference to a foreign army invading. And this is exactly what happens to Jerusalem. They are invaded. They are overwhelmed and utterly destroyed by the Romans. Right? The Temple Mount is destroyed. The Roman sea comes in and swallows them up. Where did Israel go wrong? Right? So all this is going on. Where did Israel go wrong? Why does Jesus say, have faith in God? Essentially, the failure of Israel in all of this, so far in the Gospel of Mark, the failure of Israel is their nationalism. Right? I said it earlier. To be a Jew is the greatest honor, right? God chose us. And they kind of walked around, you know, like this. You know, like, God chose me. Right? I can go to the temple. I can offer sacrifices. I'm circumcised. I have the promises of the covenant. God chose me. We are Jews. And these lowly Gentiles think they can come into our temple? Right? This is the nationalism of the Jews. So essentially the problem with Israel at this time was nationalism. They thought they were the best. Right? They thought they were the greatest. Who is the greatest in the kingdoms of the world? It's the Jews, they thought. And wasn't this the debate that Jesus just corrected with the disciples arguing about who's the greatest, right? You're not to argue that way. They even think everyone should become a Jew, right? Isn't this what the apostles have to battle in the book of Acts? Everybody must be a Jew, right? That's in Acts 15. At the expense of serving the nations of the world, the Jews shut themselves up in the temple and cut off the nations from Yahweh. Right? The ones who were supposed to enable the nations to worship Yahweh are cutting the nations out. They're shutting them off from the worship of God. And Jesus judges them. Here's the quotation from Isaiah that sets the standard for what Israel needed to be like. "And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to Him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be of servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain," where the temple was, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples." In fact, ever since the tabernacle was built, ever since it was erected, God-fearing foreigners were always permitted to worship God. Right? We often don't catch that when we read in the laws. But ever since the tabernacle was built and the laws of worship were established, God-fearing foreigners could go to the temple. They could go to the tabernacle. They could go inside. They could worship just as anybody else. The nations were always meant to be incorporated into the covenant. Here's Numbers chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. If a foreigner, is sojourning with you, or anyone else is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, he shall do as you do. He shall do as you do. For the assembly in the tabernacle, in the temple, there shall be one statute for you and the foreigner who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before God. Right? You and the sojourner shall be alike before God. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. No dividing wall, no caste system, no classes of people. The nations are to join in the praise of the one who made them. And Israel was to be the minister of the world to enable that to happen. How do the nations know how to worship God? We teach them, right? How do our children know to sing psalms? We teach them, right? And Israel failed. This is where they failed. And where Israel fails, the church must succeed. After all, what is the commission from our Lord? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Right? He destroys Jerusalem because they weren't. They weren't making disciples of nations. He says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." Right? There's the commission. It hasn't changed. That's what Israel was supposed to do. Right? But now we're not in Israel. We don't have land. We have the world. Right? We don't have a temple. The gathered body, the church, is the temple. Right? We don't call the nations to go to Israel. We call the nations to come here. The nation of Israel failed to be ministers in the name of Yahweh to the world. And now the new Israel, the church, picks up the task. And Jesus tells the disciples here in Mark 11, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass." Now think about in Mark 11 what just occurred. Jesus offends the chief priests and the scribes by calling them out as covenant breakers. Right? You're supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've become a lawless den of robbers. And what do? We're told that they seek a way to destroy him. Right? They seek a way to destroy him. Contrast that with what Jesus does. Right? The way of the king is different. It is a way of humility and service. Don't be like them who want to murder us. Right? Vengeance is God's, not yours. Don't be like them who want to murder us. He says, have faith in God. Right? In the book of Acts, when the disciples are physically accosted, when they're assaulted, who's doing the assaulting? The people from the temple. Right? They're seeking a way to murder you, And Jesus says, have faith in God. Right? Be in prayer. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them so that God will forgive you. Do you think the disciples in the book of Acts had something they could hold against the temple? How many times were their backs beaten open? How many times were they tossed into prison? How many times were there riots on behalf of preaching the resurrection of the dead? And Jesus says, have faith in God. Right? They want to kill me. They're going to want to kill you. And you're not to be like them. When they make you mad, when they upset you, when they offend you, when they assault you, have faith in God. Pray in righteousness. Forgive so that your Father may forgive you. The opposition to the church in the New Testament comes from the Temple Mount, and Jesus shows his disciples how to overcome. Have faith in God and pray in righteousness. Believe God's word. Remember, if you want to be first, you got to be last. Remember, if you want glory, you got to serve. If you want to be forgiven, you need to forgive. And believe God. Pray without bitterness. Pray without vindictiveness, without anger, without hatred. All the while, right? All the while, when all of this is going on, call those who persecute you to come out of death and into life. Right? They want to put you to death because they worship death. And he says, call them to life. Right? They may spill your blood, but even as they do, call them to life. The nations are to worship Jesus, and we're to invite them in. They're to worship the righteous one, the King of salvation, the humble one riding on the colt of a donkey. I mean, that's kind of comical in the world's eyes, isn't it? Your king rides a donkey? Yeah, he does. And he calls you to be humble. Israel failed because of their pride. They failed because of their nationalism. And now the church, the new Israel, is incorporating all of the nations into the worship of God. That's why we don't have an American flag in the church. Because Jesus is king of all the nations. If we have one, we have to have them all. Jerusalem, at this time, had become like the world. Right? They're judged like the world. Jerusalem had become the world, and Jesus is starting a new Jerusalem with his disciples. They're no longer servants to the world, right? They've given in. They're acting just like the world. Jerusalem had rejected Christ, their king. He judges them, and he calls his church out of it. But he calls the church out of it to serve it, right? He calls the disciples out of Jerusalem to serve Jerusalem, right? To call those who are worshiping death into life. He calls disciples out of fallen Israel and commands them to be servants of Yahweh. Pray for them, serve them, spill your blood for their sake. And we read in the book of Acts that the disciples did. Now, how can we do this? Right? How can we do this? We're not facing a corrupted Temple Mount. We're not facing corrupt Jerusalem. But to understand Palm Sunday rightly, we must understand that the king came to die. Right? Ever since his baptism in Mark 1, the purpose of Jesus has been the cross. He came to suffer and hang and to be buried in a tomb. And by doing this, he has gained the victory. Right? The king who rides on a donkey, bringing salvation, does so in the humility of death. The king tears down the strongholds of this world through our worship and service, through our humility and sacrifices, because that's how he conquered all of his adversaries. And he says to the disciples, to us as church, have faith in God. He conquered as king. He conquered as king by being murdered at the hands of lawless men, at the hands of robbers. He was even crucified between two of them, two robbers. And at the trial of Jesus, they asked for Barabbas to be set free, who was himself a robber. Right? At the hands of lawless men, at the hands of robbers, Jesus the king overcomes. And there at that moment at the cross is the hope of the nations. And we're told to have faith in God. Like the disciples, we have been called out of the world for the purpose of ministering to the world. Right? We have been called out of the world to minister to the world through prayer and service. And Jesus says, have faith in God. And I say to you, praise our triumphant King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that Jesus is our humble King, that he has conquered through the way of sacrifice, and Father, that he is our example in the way in which we must live our lives. Help us, Father, not to be prideful in the salvation you've granted to us, but to be humble, knowing that we do not deserve it. Help us to call those who hate us out of death and into life. Father, grant us voices to proclaim your praise, to proclaim your gospel, and the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. And now, Christians, as you're able, let us stand and sing to God our King, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, on page 268. Page 268.